Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that our hope is in Jesus. And Lord, that is such a great comfort for us to rest in, and just knowing that our future, the future of this world, really lies in your hands, in your promise. And so, Lord, we just rejoice in that today. We ask that you'd open up your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. On Wednesday night, we are going to be looking at John chapter 5 in its entirety. Lord willing, if you can join us, I would encourage you to be here. It's a great chapter. And it begins with Jesus healing a man who for 38 years has been lame. He's made it his practice to go into Jerusalem there by the temple and lay by the pool of Bethesda, where there was the belief that as an angel would come down and stir the waters, and whoever was the first to get into the waters there would be made whole. And so there on the porches around that pool there were just many, many sick and blind and lame people that were hoping they might be the first to make it into the pool of water. Well, that man's life changed forever that day when Jesus comes to him and he says to him to take up his bed and to walk. And so the guy is completely healed and he does what Jesus said. He picks up his bed and he begins to head home, but that's when he runs into some religious leaders. And they weren't stoked that this guy who had been lame for 38 years was suddenly now healed. They were agitated that he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. For you see, it was against their Sabbath day laws that they had made up, not what God had declared, but what men had added to it to carry a burden on the Sabbath. And so this was a violation of the Sabbath day laws. And when they found out that Jesus had healed him, again, they weren't rejoicing that God had done a miracle, but instead it made them even more mad that Jesus performed a miracle on the Sabbath, because that constituted a violation of their Sabbath day laws or rules, because it meant that Jesus was working on the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath for man as a day of rest, as a day to focus on the Lord, as a day to give thanks, as a day to just be completely satisfied in the Lord, as a day for family. But they reversed the whole purpose of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was made for man, but they reversed it to basically mean that man existed for the Sabbath, this holy day. And it was all about trying really extra hard not to do anything that would break one of the Sabbath day rules. And so this day that was meant to be a blessing became a great burden to the people. And so we read in verse 16, for this reason, because he had healed this man, performed this work on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Note that. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. They were so into their rules. It's astounding to me. It's amazing. They were so into their rules that here this man is completely set free. And instead of rejoicing, they want to kill the vessel that healed him, that touched him. That's how warped they were. Well, these religious leaders, are really going to get thrown for a loop when Jesus begins to discuss with them why he did what he did. And so in verses 17 through 23, we'll see here that Jesus makes six statements to these men that speak of his equality with God. And if you are ever in a conversation with someone who doubts the deity of Christ, this is a great passage to bring them to, because in this passage, Jesus clearly and directly speaks of his equality with the Father. And so this morning, we want to break down these six statements. So if you're taking notes, number one, he tells them that he is equal in his works with the Father. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Jesus is saying, why do you think it's so strange that I'm working, I perform a miracle on the Sabbath day? The Father, he's always working on the Sabbath day. You see, God never rested on the Sabbath day from his governmental work. Bible says he made the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. But he didn't rest from his governmental work. He didn't rest from his providential work in supplying the needs of his creation. He still was governing, still sustaining the world. He doesn't like, you know, on the Sabbath day, okay, I'm going to leave them on their own and just kind of hope the planets don't collide. No, he's always working. He's always sustaining. On every Sabbath day, the sun rises and sets, the tide ebbs and flows, the rain falls, and the wind blows, and the grass grows. And on a weekly basis, on the day of rest, God the Father is very active on the Sabbath day, like he is on every day. But what Jesus was really implying here is that it was the very power of God the Father working through him to heal this man. Jesus is saying, the reason I do what I do is not based upon doctrine or philosophy or tradition, but the issue really is singular. My Father works on the Sabbath, and I just reflect him. I'm just doing what he does. Well, immediately the religious leaders, they knew what he was saying here. They knew that what he was getting at. They did not misunderstand him one bit. We see the proof of that in verse 18. It says, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. If anyone ever tries to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, bring them to this passage. Because here we see the religious leaders knew exactly what he was saying. That he was claiming to be equal with God. And so they sought all the more to kill him. But he's not done yet. We see, secondly, that he is equal in his will. In the same will as the Father. In verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now I'm going to ask you, and I know it's a little warm this morning and it is morning time and some of you might be tired, but I want to ask you this morning to kind of tune in here. This gets a little theological. It gets a little bit maybe complicated, but this is such an awesome thing, this verse. This is a verse that is often used by the enemies of Christ to deny his deity. For you see, they suggest that what Jesus is saying here is that his ability was limited or that his power was restricted. Is that what this means? Does it mean that he was somehow reduced to all the limitations of human nature? The answer is no. In fact, when this verse is clearly understood, we realize that it's not pointing to any imperfection or limitation in his ability, but rather it magnifies his power, it magnifies his ability. Now, one important rule of interpretation of Scripture, or interpretation of the Bible, is that you always want to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And in this case, we don't have to go very far in the interpretation of this verse and what Jesus was saying. Look at verse 30 here in our chapter. Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. Here he repeats what he said in verse 19. But in the closing words of verse 30, he explains what he means by giving the reason of why he can do nothing of himself. He continues, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. And then he says this, here's the reason. He says, I can of myself do nothing. Here's the reason. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. This gives us a great clue into what Jesus is saying here. That the issue is his will. It's an issue of the will. It's not an issue of his power or of his ability. We see the same thing in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, on the night before he was going to go to the cross, he goes into that garden and he prays. And what does he say? He says, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." But then he says this, "But not my will be done, but your will be done." That was the issue. That was at the heart. Jesus looking in his humanity at what he was about to experience, and he wasn't excited about it in his flesh. The pain that he was going to go through, the separation he was going to experience from the Father. But he comes to that place where he says, "Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup, the cross, let it pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." That's what Jesus is saying here. It's an issue of the will when he says, "The Son can do nothing of himself." In fact, literally, it's nothing out of himself. Or nothing as proceeding from or originating with himself. In other words, the force of what he said was this: I cannot act independently of my Father. Now, was that a limitation which amounted to some defect in his humanity or in who he was? No. In fact, the opposite is true. Let me give you an example. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we read that God cannot lie. In James chapter 1, verse 13, we're told that God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, do either of those statements point to a blemish in the divine nature or in his character? Again, the answer is no. They only affirm his perfection. The perfection of his divinity. Well, it's the same thing here in the words of Christ. Basically, Jesus is saying, this is the point, the Son is so much like the Father and in such union with the Father that he cannot or will not act independently of the Father. That it would be completely out of his character to act independently of the Father in a way or in a way that was contrary to the Father. You see, if he is God the Son, he will, he must be in perfect unison with the will of God the Father. Otherwise, there would be two absolute but conflicting wills. There would be two absolute but conflicting, opposing gods. And that's not the case. The Father and Son working in union with one another, connected to, perfect in their equality, perfect in their union of their will. And the very terms that Jesus used here only solidify the interpretation. Look again in verse 19, he says, "The Son only does what he sees the Father do." The word "sees" there in the Greek, it's blepo in the Greek, and it means to signify, to contemplate, to perceive, and to know. The meaning then is this: when the Son exerts his divine power, it's always in conscious knowledge that it's in accordance with the will of the Father. It's what the Father would do. In fact, he uses the word "in like manner." I only do that which is in like manner. It's like not only does he do what the Father does, but he does it, and when he does it, it's in a manner that is absolutely consistent with the absolute perfection of the divine nature. This, you see, is the great mystery and the wonder of the incarnation. The incarnation, that's a theological term that means that God, Jesus, he became man. And this is the mystery, this is the wonder of the incarnation, that Jesus, as a member of humanity, was fully man. He lived in a body just like yours, but at the same time, he was fully man, but he was also fully God. You see, as a man, this is what he did. He allowed his glory, the glory of his divinity, to be hidden in his humanity. So that when he was on the earth, he looked really normal. He looked like anyone else. His glory was hidden in his humanity. This is what Paul refers to. It's what he means when he writes there in Philippians in chapter 2, verse 5. We read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," the word form there, the exact representation of God. "But being in the exact representation of God," we read, "that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." What that means is that he didn't consider that exact representation to be something that he would hold on to at all cost. That he wasn't going to let go of that. But in verse 7 we read, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." His glory was not held on to. He was still God. But it was his glory. That was the part of that exact representation that he didn't grasp, that he didn't hold on to at all costs, but he relinquished that. He allowed his glory to be hidden in his humanity so that when people looked at him, it was he came in humility. He looked very normal, very, you know, nothing extravagant. Instead of looking extraordinary and majestic, which was his appearance there before all of heaven, he laid that aside. He allowed that to be hidden in his humanity when he came to this earth. And in verse 8, we're told, "In being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." That he submitted himself to the will of his Father, even though it meant death. That's why in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it tells us that Jesus learned what was involved in obedience through what he suffered. Obedience to God. This is what he learned. Obedience to God involves the complete surrender of the will, even to the point of suffering, even to the point of death. Now, here's the thing you must see. As God, he knew that truth. As God, he knew that reality. As God, he knew that principle. But it was in his humanity that he learned what was involved in that principle by experiencing it, by walking in our shoes, by living in a way where he made himself submitted to the will of his heavenly Father. This is what makes Jesus such a great and perfect Savior, such a wonderful high priest. He can sympathize with us. He's walked in our shoes. You see, somebody might dare to make this claim against God the Father. "You're distant. You're sheltered living there in heaven. You can't possibly know what I'm going through. You can't possibly know what I feel." Now, that would be a wrong statement to make, but someone can feel that. But Jesus, God the Son, will say, "I know exactly how you feel. I know exactly what it is that you're going through. I walked in your shoes. I experienced," you see, "what was needed to walk in holiness and righteousness with the Father. I was tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin." So the thing that Jesus is explaining here in verse 19 is because of his oneness with God and the union of their hearts and their will and their purpose that he cannot or would not act in a way that was contrary to his Father. Now, before we move on, I think there's some application here for us. Jesus says the Son can do nothing of himself. Oh, that that would be, that I would be able to make that statement. But you see, I still go through life, and there's still far too many times in my life where I act independently of God, where I do what I think is best. And you do too, because you're just like me. We do that. But you see, this is the very thing that God the Father is seeking to do in our hearts. It's the very thing that He's seeking to do in our lives. It's part of the whole process that the Bible calls sanctification, is He's seeking to bring us to that place and bring us to that point where our wills, where we learn like Jesus, what's involved in walking in obedience, that it's the surrender of our will to His will. It's where we finally come to that place where we're so seeking to live in a sensitivity to His Holy Spirit that we might live out this saying, Father, I believe that You know best, and I'm going to walk in that. I'm going to let You lead me. Jesus, walking in equality in His work, in His will, and number three, He is equal in His intelligence. Verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now, once again, this is a verse that has been confusing. And it's caused some to argue that if Christ is really equal with God, why does He need to be shown anything? You see, when we show a child something, it's because they're ignorant. We have to teach them. When we show a traveler the right road, it's because they're lost. They don't know what the right road is. They don't know how to get from point A to point B. And so we show them. And at first glance, what seems to point to an imperfection or a limitation in Christ's knowledge, as we take a closer look, reveals that which only brings out more the matchless excellency of His person. You see, a very simple interpretation of this verse would be, the Father has no secrets from the Son. But they live and they dwell in perfect equality and union in their knowledge. Think of it this way. You wouldn't teach calculus to a five-year-old. You wouldn't do that. Because it would be so beyond them. They wouldn't be able to grasp it. A five-year-old is not ready for calculus. Nor would you teach a first grader how to drive the car. You wouldn't do that because that's a task, that's a responsibility that is just beyond them. Most of them couldn't even reach the pedals, but let alone, they're not ready to drive a car. They're not ready for that type of knowledge. They're not ready for that type of responsibility. Well, the Father, we're told here, shows all things to the Son. Why? Because there are no limitations in His ability to understand the heart and the mind of God the Father. In fact, Jesus, we're told, He was all about the will, the way, the time, the plan of His Father. He was all about walking and living. And although in His humanity there was some progressive revelation involved as He walked here on the earth, the Father is showing Him all things because there's an equality there and He can handle it. You and I, we couldn't handle it. Our brains could not. We know so little about God. We know so little about His creation. We know so little about how He does things. There are so many things. Isaiah was right when he said, the Lord speaking, for My ways are higher than Your ways, and My thoughts are higher than Your thoughts. We can't comprehend it. If God even chose or sought to show us all things right now, I mean, our brains would just explode. It would be ugly. It wouldn't be pretty. But here's the thing. There's a day coming when the Bible says we're going to know all things. On Friday, I had the privilege of sharing in the memorial service for one of our dear brothers in our fellowship, Carl Savigny, who went home to be with the Lord, 80 years old. And I was sharing from Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says there, For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And we started talking about what's the gain? What are some of the things that we gain? Well, we gain a better body, for one. These bodies that are breaking down, well, the Lord, He clothes this mortal with immortality, the Bible says. We gain a better inheritance, one that is undefiled and it doesn't fade away and thieves can't break in and steal it. We gain a better home. Jesus said, I go to my Father's house to prepare a mansion for you, a dwelling place for you there in glory. And we gain a better fellowship. You see, right now, our fellowship with the Father, although as sweet as it can be, and we have wonderful times of Him ministering to our hearts in His Word and us seeking Him in worship, and there's this great fellowship. I mean, when the Bible talks about everlasting life, it's speaking of a quality of life that begins right now, walking in a relationship, walking in fellowship with God. But what we experience right now is so limited to what we are going to experience. It's like when I was in Costa Rica. I talked to my wife once when I called her on the phone, and I emailed her once after I got stung with the stingray. We had fellowship, but it was at a distance. She emailed me back and said, you know, oh, I wish I was there, and I can't believe you're suffering, and I'm not there, and, you know, this kind of thing. And I had a little bit of an idea of what, you know, she was going through and what was happening, you know, in her heart, but it was at a distance until I got home. And suddenly there was this connection, and there was this closeness, and there was this union that we were experiencing. And we began to talk and share, and it was like, you know, we've just continued on. It's like just, you know, every moment. And that's what we're going to experience. Jesus, though, experienced that already in the sense that He lived in this just perfect knowledge of the Father, no limitation whatsoever. The Father being able to just show Him and reveal to Him all things. So He was equal in His works and equal in His will and equal in His knowledge or His intelligence. And number four, He was equal in His ability to impart life and to raise the dead. Verse 21. Jesus said, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Now, for Jesus to claim to have power to raise the dead was a blasphemous thing in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. That was a power that they gave to God alone. They said that Jehovah held three great keys. The key to open the heavens and give rain, Deuteronomy 28:12. The key to open the womb and give conception, Genesis 30, verse 22. And the key to open the grave and to raise the dead, Ezekiel 37, verse 13. And so at this point, Jesus had not yet raised anyone from the dead. He hadn't called Lazarus out of the tomb. He hadn't gone to the widow of Nain and her son, who was all wrapped up and heading for the cemetery, and Jesus touched him and brought him to life. He hadn't gone to the home of Jairus, that religious leader, and said, Talitha Kumai, to his little daughter, where she, who was dead for a couple of days, came back to life. He hadn't done any of that up to this point. And so when Jesus makes this claim, it would further intensify their frustration that He would claim to have power that was only reserved for God to raise the dead. But He would raise the dead. And it would culminate with Him bringing Himself out of the grave on the third day. So they're like blowing gaskets right now. You know, they're just like getting all ticked off at Him. But He doesn't stop there. In verse 22, He says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And so number five, we see He was equal in His authority to judge. And again, this just threw them for a loop because they strictly believed that only God judged. Only God would judge. But now not only is Jesus claiming equality with God, but He's claiming to actually be the only judge. That He says, The Father judges no one, but He's committed all judgment to the Son. All judgment. It's a heavy statement. Why does the Father let Jesus do the judging? Well, because He's the one who died on the cross. He's the one who paid the price for our sins. He's the one that people are going to have to stand before and see His scars and see what He did for them. And they're going to have to look into His eyes with either a look of love and a longing of, thank You so much for doing that for me, and I'm so glad I put my faith and trust in You. Or to look into His eyes with a look of terror, of realizing, I can't believe I rejected what You did for me. I can't believe that I turned my back on You after You did that for me. That's why Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Notice that. "That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Good being accepting Christ, bad being rejecting Christ. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Persuade them how? To persuade them to trust Christ. Now we'll notice on Wednesday night that in verses 24 through 29, Jesus begins to talk about these two resurrections. His power to impart life, His power to judge. Two resurrections, one unto life for those who put their faith and trust in Him, but one unto death for those who reject Him. That death being to spend eternity being separated from God. Paul says, we know the terror of the Lord. You see, right now, we're living in a day and age of grace where the Bible says that God desires that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He's waiting, He's longing, He's hoping, He's yearning. He's desiring that people would turn from their sin and they would put their faith and their trust in what Jesus did. And we'll look at that more on Wednesday night. But the thing is that people are going to see Him and they're going to look at His wounds. And they're going to come to the stark reality that either they embraced what Jesus did or they rejected it. And Paul says for those people, they will experience the terror of the Lord. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, look, God doesn't want you to experience that. Neither do I. Neither does anybody here in this room who's a follower of Jesus. And so we plead with you, we persuade you, like Paul, trust Christ. Put your faith and your trust in the one who's going to judge. And His judgment will be based upon what you did with His sacrifice. Well, that leads us to the last thing that we see here, that He's equal in honor. Verse 23. He says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father, and he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. What Jesus is saying here is that He deserves the same honor and worship and adoration that the Father does. And in reality, if you don't honor the Son, then you're not honoring the Father. You see, I meet people all the time who say, you know, I believe in God, but I just have a problem with Jesus. I'm just not one of those Jesus freaks. You know, I'm just not one of those. I just don't believe in Jesus. I met a guy on our trip, young man from Israel, of all places, who happened to travel over to Tamarindo to do some surfing and just kind of hanging out. And he was staying in the same hostel as us. And get this, his name was Boaz. I'm like, really? He's like, yeah, my name's Boaz. And I said, you know that's in the Bible? He's like, yeah. I said, do you know the story? He's like, not really. So I told him, I said, you know what? You're a kinsman redeemer is what your name means. And I went in and I talked about how Boaz was the kinsman redeemer and a picture of Christ. And I'm just going through and we're talking about Jesus. And I could tell, man, his wheels were just turning. He's like, well, I believe in God, but I don't know, Jesus. And we went through, and I meet people like that. But you see, Jesus says here, if you don't honor me, you're not honoring God. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. But the one who honors me, he honors my Father. The one who raises the dead, the one that beat death. The Bible says that there is only one name under heaven whereby men can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. Oh, that's narrow. You bet it is. You see, the real marvel is not that it's under the name of Jesus, that's only in the name of Jesus that we can be saved. The real marvel is this, that we can be saved at all. Really, that's the real marvel, that God even devised a plan at all to say, you know what, I want you to experience life. I want you to be saved. And so I'm going to send my son Jesus. And if you believe in him, if you embrace his name, you'll receive life. It's the wonder that he did that at all. We can give him honor by believing in him, by making him our king. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, it says, when Jesus returns, on his robe will be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the thing I want to leave you with this morning is this, is he your king? Is he your Lord? You see, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul said this, therefore God has also highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's the key. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Now, if you do that now, you're in good shape. You're in great shape. But if you wait until you stand before him, oh, you're still going to pronounce him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are still going to bow, but then it's going to be too late. And he's going to look at you and reveal all the times that you rejected him. And he's going to pronounce you to go and experience that terror of the Lord, the resurrection unto death, living eternally separated from God. So this morning, if you're in that boat, I plead with you today. Trust Christ. Trust Christ. Seek to honor him. We honor him, Christians, through worship. We honor him by living for him. We honor him by seeking to be the husband or the wife that he called us to be. We honor him by seeking to be the parent that he's called us to be. Depending upon and leaning upon his Holy Spirit to empower us, we honor him by seeking to be the son or daughter to our parents that he's called us to be. We honor him by seeking to be the best possible worker for our company that we can possibly be. In all of that, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. We honor Christ. We honor Christ by being honest in our business dealings. Give him honor in the way that you live. Jesus here, equal with the Father in his works, equal with the Father in his will, equal with the Father in his knowledge or his intelligence, equal with the Father in his ability to part life and to raise the dead, equal with the Father in his authority to judge, and equal with the Father in the honor that he receives. And may we give that to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you for this passage that so wonderfully and beautifully reveals to us the equality of Jesus with you. That he is indeed God the Son. And Lord, I just pray this morning for anyone here who has yet to put their faith and their trust in Christ, to give you the honor that you deserve by surrendering their hearts to you. Lord, I pray today that before they would leave this place, that they would make that decision to surrender their hearts to you, to trust Christ, to embrace what you did on the cross as being enough for them in dying for their sins, in raising again to give them life. Our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask right now, if you're here in this room, and you know that right now that God is speaking to your heart, and you know that your heart is not right with the Lord. Maybe you're one who's never embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you're someone who did at one point, but then you've walked away and you've been living on your own and just kind of doing your own thing, and it's all been about your will. And today, you want to give your heart back to Jesus, or you want to do it for the first time. If that's you this morning and God's Spirit is just speaking to your heart right now, I ask you just to acknowledge that by simply lifting up your hand. And I want to pray for you. Anyone at all, God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else that would say yes, I want to put my faith and trust in Christ. Raise it high where I can see it. Anyone else? God bless you there. Father, I thank you for these this morning that you have spoken to. And I pray today, as they put their faith and trust in you, that you would do a work in their hearts. If you raised your hand, or even if you didn't, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to say this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner and I need your forgiveness. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I thank you for loving me and giving your life for me, for taking my punishment. And today I want to honor you by asking you to come into my heart and make it your home. I give you my life fully and completely. And from this day forward, I want to follow your will. And so I ask you to come into my heart, to forgive me, to cleanse me, and to make me whole. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.